Titus chapter 2. But as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, in perseverance. Older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible in all things. Show yourself to be an example of good deeds with purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing awe, good faith, so that they will adorn the doctrine of God and our Savior in every respect. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us. Not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Well, we began a few weeks ago taking a close look at this man called Jesus, considering his person, primarily his humility, the humiliation that he himself willingly took on, looking at his humanness, how he was made like us, while at the same time considering his worthiness to be followed, to be used as an example, and more than that, to be worshipped. So coming out of 3 weeks of looking at his humility, his humanness, his worthiness, we want to look and see, in one sense, where all of that person of Christ culminated in his work. Many of you have heard me make the comment oftentimes that the goal that I have as an elder here, as far as the foundation of the church itself, is that it will be built on twin pillars. The twin pillars of the person of Jesus Christ and the work of Jesus Christ. In one sense, we can put them together and not separate them and just say we want to be founded on Christ. But I find it helpful to separate them because we live in a day, and it's more common in our time especially, to look far more extensively at what Christ has done, and rightly so. I'm not minimizing what he's done at all. In fact, that's what we're going to talk about today, is, in one sense, is the work of Christ on behalf of us as his people. But I intentionally spent 3 weeks looking at his person, and we're going to look at his work only once in this brief series that we've taken advantage of the past from during the past 4 weeks. But by and large, most people are far more interested in what Christ has done for them than they are who Christ is, period, or who Christ is for them. Which is why I typically default to the, we are seeking to build a work on the twin pillars, these two foundations of who Christ is as a person and what Christ has done on behalf of his people. And not just what he has done, but what he continues to do. He remains a person for us. He remains active for us. There is a portion of his work that is finished. He himself stated it. But he still continues to act on behalf of those who are his. So we're going to look at his work today. Not an extensive look, really. Definitely not an exhaustive look. That would be impossible. But I do hope that it will prove to be a bit of a glorious glimpse for us, of just taking a quick glimpse at what he's done for us, trusting that that will serve as sufficient incentive and motivation for us to adjust our lives accordingly. And that's really what Paul is writing to Titus about here. Telling Titus how to inform the people how they ought to live if they actually do belong to Christ. The scriptures are sufficient for so many things, for teaching us not only how to live, but why we should live in a certain way. And not merely how we should live, but more importantly, the scriptures go further and teach us how we're capable of living. It isn't as if God has given us demands that we should live by and then left us on our own to try to figure out how to keep them, or how to walk in his ways, or how to keep his statutes. He's gone above and beyond. He has commanded us that as his people, we ought to live in a certain way. But he's also provided for us all that we need in order to keep those very commands that he himself gave. Oftentimes, when it comes to our lives, our personal lives, or the lives of our family, we tend to rely on our own understanding, or looking around, or pure logic, or asking a friend, or doing it the way that it was done when we were growing up. Now, some people approach church that way, but if you're here, you at least have some interest in being a little bit more serious-minded about church. If you're not, you must be terribly disappointed every week. But we have what's called the regulative principle. I'm not really a fan of the concept or the term at all, but I'm mentioning it. Mention it just for the purpose of illustration here as we begin this morning. If we were regulative principle people, which in some sense we are, we would say that we are regulated. The idea is that we're regulated by those principles in Scripture as far as how we ought to worship the Lord, what things we ought to do or not do when we gather together. But what about when it comes to life in general? What about on Tuesday morning or Thursday afternoon or Saturday night? Do the scriptures speak to these kinds of things? Is there a separate manual somewhere that we can go to figure out how we ought to live? I'm suggesting rather strongly this morning that no, the scriptures are sufficient for all of life, not just church life, not just so-called religious life, but all of life. If your life is in Christ, if you yourself are in Christ, the scriptures are more than sufficient to guide you in how you ought to order your life and what you ought to be involved in, where you ought to spend your time. and your money and your energies. The Bible provides for us not only the how we ought to live and the why we ought to live, it provides for us the incentive to live godly, to live in the way that God has commanded. And it also tells us that there's power, ability, capability to accomplish this kind of life. We're going to look specifically in verse 11 and following from chapter 2 of our reading this morning in Titus. Noticing first off this remarkable word that often gets thrown around carelessly, grace, which really answers the question, how can we live? Here's the ability being provided. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. This is a really interesting way that the apostle chooses to state this. The grace of God appears. And the grace of God has appeared. And the way that he states it is that it is a past fact that grace appeared, but there's ongoing present significance for us. It didn't just appear one day and the next day there's no more grace. But grace appeared, came down, if you will, into the midst of us. And there are still ripple effects of that grace appearing. It appeared. What Paul is alluding to here is that it appeared in the person of Jesus Christ. Now note, God did not become gracious when Christ came. It is a wrong understanding for us to assume somehow that the pages in the front part of our Bible, that there's just a God of wrath there. And then all of a sudden he gets the bright idea to send his son because he has woken up one morning gracious and decides to extend grace or mercy or love. No, he's a God who never changes. God has never not been gracious. But upon Christ's arrival in the flesh, God's grace was made visible. We might say tangible. This grace that the apostle is referring to is the grace that brought salvation to all men. It is a specific kind of grace, a grace of fullness. Prior to Christ's coming to earth, God had dealt with his people from a distance. He loved his people, but it was from a distance. He gave them kings to rule over them. He gave them priests to serve in the temple and offer sacrifices for them. He gave them prophets to teach them and to warn them. But now he himself has drawn near. No longer is he far off. He's rent the heavens at that first advent, and he's come in the person of Christ Jesus. And he's come with a purpose in mind, to bring salvation. Now again, salvation isn't new with the coming of Christ any more than grace is new with Christ appearing. But the saving that took place prior to Christ being made man is only a scale model, we might say, of what is actually provided in him. God rescued Abraham and Sarah from barrenness and from reproductive deadness. But in Christ, God rescues us from death itself. God rescued the Israelites from slavery to Pharaoh in Egypt. But in Christ, God rescues us from sin, bringing us out, not just from the power of Pharaoh, but out from the power of Satan, not just from Egypt's strong kingdom, but into the kingdom of God. God delivered Israel eventually into a land that flowed with milk and honey. But in Christ, God brings us to an eternal world, to new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells. Grace, God's grace, appeared, bringing salvation, Paul notes, to all men. Not just to some special breed, not just to the upper echelon of society, but even to the outcast. You remember the story of the lepers. When God's grace appeared, he brought salvation to all men, to the demonized man among the tombs. God's salvation came. To the despised, cheating government workers, you remember that wee little man, Zacchaeus. God's grace appeared, bringing salvation to folks like that. God's grace reaches all men, to Mary, the prostitute, and Mary, the virgin girl. To the fisherman Peter and the Pharisee Paul, God's grace appeared, bringing salvation to all men. We can extend it, saying all men and women and boys and girls, God's grace appeared in Christ, and it reaches even you. It comes bringing salvation, but not just accomplishing salvation. He continues in verse 12, God's grace instructs us. It is a teaching or discipling grace that has appeared, instructing us to deny ungodliness, and instructing us to deny worldly desires, instructing us to live sensibly, teaching us to live righteously, guiding us to live godly during the days in which we live. God's grace instructs us to live sensibly. I'm not sure if it stuck out to you, but did you notice in the reading beginning back in chapter 2, evidently this was a huge problem in the days of Crete. And I wonder how similar we might be to the Cretans of that day. The old men, they ought to be sensible. The old women, they ought to be sensible. The young men, they ought to be sensible. There's a sensibility that is expected. I find this kind of living sensibly is quite uncommon in our day. Now, it's not uncommon to find those who want to live serious. It's not uncommon to those who want to live with lots of zealousness. But just living sensibly is far too uncommon, I'm afraid. God's grace instructs us to live sensibly in our relationship, primarily to ourselves, is what he's emphasizing here. Our choices ought to be sensible. Our behaviors ought to be sensible. He continues, God's grace instructs us to live righteously or to do what is right. Notice this is just righteously, not self-righteously, not doing what is right in my eyes, but doing what is right, period. Affecting our relationship to others, our dealings with other people, they ought to be right. It's God's grace that instructs us, that disciples us in the direction of living righteously. And Paul continues, God's grace instructs us to live godly, to be humble, and to walk with God. If sensibly is affecting our relationship with ourselves and our choices and our behaviors, and if living righteously is affecting our relationship with others and us making right choices, this is pretty obvious that it relates to our relationship with God. Is He the very center of our lives? God's grace informs not only our minds or our heads, but it also guides our hope, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Verse 13 continues, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Grace instructs our minds to deny ungodliness. It teaches our hearts to deny worldly desires. And it guides us in living sensibly, righteously, and godly. I think that there's a pretty easy illustration to help us wrap our minds around this. I mean, very simply, we might say that God's grace, when it comes bringing salvation into us, it changes the relationship that we have with sin. We deny it now, things that are ungodly, that are unrighteous. We deny worldly desires. And we give in to sensibleness and righteousness and godliness. Imagine with me for a moment that a father and a son are out trekking in a forest. They'd gone out to spend a few days together. They go and explore a cave. They walk back into the cave. And on their way back out, they recognize that there's been some sort of explosive put at the only way out of the cave. And they begin to be a little anxious, wondering what they're going to do. They wait several hours. Hours turn into days. The food that they have begins to run out. It's obvious that if they stay there, they're going to just starve to death. They talk about different possibilities, how they might get out, or maybe someone would find them. But eventually, early one morning, the father gets up, knowing it's the only way that he's going to save his son. And he escapes there from his son and makes a run for it, knowing that if he sets off the explosive, his son will be able to make it out. And that's what he does. And the son is freed, and he's rescued. My question is, do you think that that son is now going to make a living toying with explosives? It's cost him everything. It makes absolutely no sense for Christians to toy with that very thing that crushed our Savior, with sin. It's absurdity. Insanity. The grace of God, when it comes, when it appears, bringing salvation, it changes the entire relationship that we have with sin. It instructs us and informs us and guides us away from ungodliness, away from worldly desires, and towards sensible living and right choices and godliness. But not only does it inform our minds and our hearts, but it guides our hopes. The grace of God gives us hope, for one, but it allows us to forego immediate gratification for the greater glory that is promised in Christ. And not just a far off greater glory eventually, but the greater glory that is provided for Christians even now. God gives us a longing for the appearing of that glory. We might say that Christians live between these two great appearances. When Christ appeared, bringing salvation, and when he will appear, bringing glory, between the first and the last advent. Or I might say first and second, so that we don't get eschatologically confused. The grace of God has appeared in Christ, and a greater glory of God will appear at Christ. Return. But in between these great displays of God to man, God isn't silent. He hasn't sent his son to bring salvation and then he just sits back and waits in order to display his greater glory. He isn't just letting things play out. Continue reading there in verse 14. Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Redemption. What is God doing during these days between the first appearing of his remarkable grace and the final consummation when his glory is displayed here on earth? He is saving and rescuing and purchasing and freeing and delivering his people. Redeeming them from what? From every lawless deed. From sin, which is, according to the Apostle John, lawlessness. I mean, that's what Christ came to do. From the very beginning, there was no question when the angel came to Mary, "You shall call his name Jesus." Why? For he will save his people from their sins. He came to redeem a people for himself. And redeem he is accomplishing. And not just redeem, but to purify, Paul continues on, for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. He came to bring about redemption and purification for himself. Not only the removal of unrighteousness and lawlessness, but a clothing in or accrediting of righteousness, which always results in good works. And not just doing good works, but Paul suggests here that when this work of grace happens in a believer, it makes them zealous for good works. It gives us, as I mentioned earlier, the incentive, the motivation to do what is right, to walk with him, to consider others first. Now, verse 15 of chapter 2 and chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. These verses are not unimportant, not in the slightest, though in the midst of what we're looking at this morning, it's a bit of a parenthetical statement. And though it is incredibly important, even for us, we're going to leave it in its parentheses, if you will, and put it on the shelf for another time. And continue by picking up in chapter 3, verse 3, which continues with the exact same theme where we left off regarding redemption. For we also, Paul writes, once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God, our Savior, and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us. Redemption. God is a redeeming God. He redeems us by his grace. And here the way that the apostle says it is that the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared. Here's the originating source of redemption. The root cause, we might say, the very base, the foundation of where redemption flows from. The kindness of God and his love for mankind. God is love. In his own nature, he is love. He is essentially love. He is essentially kind. He is essentially good. Every part of creation bears the stamp of his perfection. The whole earth is full of his goodness and experiences it moment by moment, day after day, year after year. We as humans have been created especially to participate and to partake of his kindness, to be recipients of his immeasurable grace in the most abundant measure. These blessings, the results of God the Father, he deemed it, he declared it, he decided to display his grace on a people like us. From all eternity, this eternal, infinite one, he saw and knew that we would not choose him, that we would choose against him. Yet he still contrived the means of our recovery and our restoration. And he did so in the most amazing fashion imaginable by appointing his own son to be our substitute, to crush him instead of us. To be our surety. And in due time, he sent him into time in order to execute the office or the work that he had been assigned to do. And the Father accepted his son's work on our behalf. It's God himself who has contrived and appointed and accepted the work of Christ for our salvation. The apostle calls him God, our Savior. He was a ruler before. He's been king forever, as Doug noted in the prayer meeting. But he came. Christ came specifically to save his people from sin. From their sins, from our sins. He appeared like the sun. He's always been there. But for so many years, he was clouded or hidden foggy, hazy. Now his kindness, his love for mankind is unveiled. He stoops and becomes a man, is robed in flesh. And the way that the Apostle John says it, we saw him with our own eyes. We touched him with our own hands. He is revealed in splendor so clearly. His splendor is revealed so remarkably that we can trace every line all the way back and see redemption's primary source is at the throne of God our Father. But it wouldn't be enough for him to merely plan it. There had to be that procuring cause. The originating cause is God's love. The procuring cause, verse 5, he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy. How are we not saved? We are not saved by deeds of righteousness. In case you're wondering, nor are you saved by deeds of unrighteousness. We are saved by his mercy, by Jesus Christ's mercy for us. The only procuring cause of our salvation is Jesus. Everything we receive comes to us because of what he has done, because of who he is. All that is done to us, all that happens in us, happens through him. Mercy could not be exercised if our violations of the divine law were not satisfied. He himself satisfied them in his own body when he hung there on the tree. Jesus accomplished this. His life, his death allows mercy and justice to meet together for righteousness and peace, as the psalmist said, to kiss each other. Because of Jesus' role, because of Christ's work, God is both faithful and just to not condemn us, but to forgive us and to cleanse us from all, absolutely all, unrighteousness. And the work of Christ didn't stop there, but he was raised from the dead. I mean, we could summarize the life of Christ. He began as a miracle in the womb, and the end of his life, we end with the miracle of the empty tomb. And he sits now, having been raised again, as our advocate, ever living to make intercession for us, pleading our cause in the court of heaven continuously, urging constantly his own merits onto the mercy seat, into the Father's eyes, if you will, on our behalf, presenting his own blood there in our stead, filling up the holy place with the incense of his own righteous intercession. We obtain mercies by virtue of his death and his ongoing, unceasing intercession. Redemption, traced to the Father's love as the originating cause, ascribed to the Son's mediation as the procuring cause, and even still, we cannot stop, nor does the Apostle Paul. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. The effecting cause of our redemption by the washing, by means of regeneration of the Holy Spirit. Our salvation is not procured by our own merit, nor is it affected by our own power. We are made partakers of the divine nature by means of the Holy Spirit changing us, changing our hearts. We cannot feel, we cannot know the love of God the Father unless it is shed abroad in our hearts by this Holy Spirit. We will remain ignorant forever of the Father's love. We will remain uninterested in the Son's mediation on our behalf if the Spirit does not work effectually in us. notwithstanding all that the Father and the Son have done for us, we will eternally perish if we are not renewed and sanctified by the influence of the Holy Spirit. The final cause, so that being justified, verse 7, by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The end or the purpose of our redemption is that we would be made heirs with Christ. The justification of sinful man was a concern so great to God that in love he gave his Son to secure it. And so precious are souls to Christ, he willingly laid down his life to redeem them. And he calls them brethren. The Spirit gladly then responded to his call by invading and changing the hearts and minds of men and women and boys and girls everywhere for all time. And all this happened freely. A wonderful, wonderful display of the triune God's work in our salvation, with the Father planning and the Son procuring and the Holy Spirit applying that work to our hearts. All free, so that all boasting for man would be averted, all completely free, so that all glory would be for this triune God alone. Taking out what is old, putting in what is new, removing the heart of stone, putting in the heart of flesh. When Paul writes to the church at Corinth, he says it this way: if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old is gone. The new has come. What's wrong with the old? What's so wrong with it, you might ask? Well, look at what the Apostle Paul said about it. This is what's wrong with the old: foolish, disobedient, deceived. I'm reading in verse 3 of chapter 3. Enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. All of us, that's where we are, dead in sin. Until this change comes about. Dead and deeply affected by this sin. So much so that Job says that we drink iniquity like it's water. Or Jeremiah says that our hearts are deceitful, that we are desperately sick. As I mentioned already, Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus, we are so affected by sin that we are absolutely dead towards God. We are needy. We must have this change wrought in us by the Holy Spirit of God. He alone is the agent of change in regeneration. As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born. This is how you are not. This is how you do not become a child of the King. Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. We become children of God when God himself enters in and changes us. It's his will. He accomplishes it by his grace, through the Holy Spirit, through the preached word of God. God's word brought the world into existence. Jesus' voice called Lazarus out of the grave by his hand. And it's the word of God, the power of God, that accomplishes salvation through regeneration by the Holy Spirit. Now, in thinking about regeneration, just a few moments, and for a few moments as we close, I'm very well aware that I've mentioned before some of the top doctrinal issues that I think are completely misunderstood or avoided or wrongly applied in our day. I'm not sure if I've ever mentioned regeneration being one of them. If I haven't, now I have. It is definitely one of them. Very difficult to number them. Just, it would be a different number one each day of the week. When regeneration happens, there is a remarkable change that is affected on the inside of who we are. the old really is taken out. The new really is placed in. Now, this is only at the source, to the core, which is why there's ongoing and lingering sin and sinful effects in our lives. But the core of who we are, the very center of our being, our heart, we might say, is changed completely. And as that source of who we are begins to flow into our lives, sanctification happens. That purity of who God is and that new life begins to flush out the old sin, the old habits. Regeneration happens in the very middle of who we are and affects our minds and our wills and our affections and our conscience and our memory. All of them are affected, not all at once, but continually. And really, they are affected and they are being sanctified if regeneration has happened, if we are actually new on the inside. There is a way for us to consider whether or not regeneration has happened in our hearts. In the original fall, Adam and Eve became enemies of God and they were alienated from Him. Therefore, regeneration must restore that relationship. There is a vital union that exists for those who have been regenerated by God. There's a vital union that exists between God and the regenerate person. In the fall, we became lovers of self rather than lovers of God. Regeneration will give a death blow to self-love. Regeneration gives a death blow to self-will. And we begin to love God. In the original fall, Adam and Eve were filled with shame. They hid themselves. In regeneration, shame is removed. The conscience is cleared. And the new man lives in awareness of the cleansing power of Christ and in repentance ongoing. The fall of man was caused by disobedience and resulted in disobedience. Therefore, regeneration always brings about obedience. Not performance, but commitment. The constant, ongoing desire to obey God. In the fall, we were driven from the presence of God. Regeneration restores that intimacy with Him, with Christ as our Redeemer. Regeneration brings about a life of power. The regenerated man, the Christian, the believer, is not living in a mere form of religion, but in power, effective wonder-working power of the blood of Christ applied to our souls. And it brings about change, ongoing, remarkable, real change in our lives. When Paul's writing to Titus to instruct the Cretans in how they ought to live, God's writing to us, saying those very same things. God's grace has appeared, bringing salvation. But with that salvation, there's instruction, instructing us to deny ungodliness, instructing us to deny worldly desires, and teaching us to live sensibly, righteously, and godly, while looking, being wonderfully grateful, terribly thankful for that grace of God that has appeared, but looking with anxious, expecting hope of the appearing of not grace, but glory, the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed. And to purify us as a people for His own possession, who are zealous not only to do what is right, but to do what is good, to accomplish good deeds. When Christ appeared, He saved us. Not because of anything that we've ever done or anything that we could ever do, but according to His own mercy, by the regenerating work of the Spirit in us. He poured out His love richly through Christ Jesus, so that we might be justified by His grace and made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. We're going to close singing about this great hope that we're looking for. There is a hope so sure. Before that, let's pray. God, how we thank You that You didn't leave us in the midst of loving ourselves and being satisfied in our sin, that You did, by Your unmatched grace, appear robed in flesh, and You did accomplish, not only contriving, but accomplishing salvation for us in Your Son, and sending Your Spirit to redeem us from sin's foul bondage, from the effects of the law, from the condemnation that we deserved, and from Your own white, hot, eternal wrath. God, we thank You for redemption that is ours in Jesus. We thank You for grace that we've been given, and we pray, God, that that grace might be used to motivate us to live lives that please You in every single respect, taking every thought captive, being certain that every word is seasoned with salt and grace. God, aid us that we might live in light of the grace that You've given, and we might really hope for the wonderful glory that is to come. We praise You for Christ, who is our all in all. In Jesus' name, amen.